All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We've just started a series in Acts, and this morning we're going to spend our time in chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 1 through to verse 13. Acts chapter 2, 1 through to verse 13. Last week we looked at chapter 1, we did a little bit of an introduction over there, and we basically emphasized the point of the fact that we are witnesses of Christ Jesus, and that happens in one way. It happens as a natural effect of the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, right? Something wrong with the mic. Is this, can you hear me at the back? Yes? Okay, good. So we can just talk about that. And so we saw that, you know, Jesus says, and you shall receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. As if to say that when the Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses. It's just a very natural part of the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. And we saw that. And so the other way to think of it is, if you are enjoying the fullness of God's Spirit in your life, you will be a witness. It will just be something that happens to you. You will be witnessing. Or if you are not witnessing, if you are not speaking of Christ, if you are not demonstrating through your life the presence of Jesus and the lordship of Jesus, then it is possible that you are not walking in the fullness of the Spirit of God. In fact, that's probably the explanation for it. Or maybe you don't have the Spirit altogether. And that's something else we need to talk about at some point. And so we kind of talked about that. We talked about how the disciples chose Matthias to be part of the 11 disciples. So now they have 12. They lost Judas because of his betrayal and his suicide eventually. And so they replaced Judas with Matthias to be part of the 12 disciples. And so that's where it ends. Now, Jesus says to the disciples that they should wait in Jerusalem because the Father is going to send them the Holy Spirit. And so we pick up in chapter 2, and this is where they are. They are waiting in Jerusalem, and something totally new begins at this point. It's a completely new starting, if you like, that takes place in Acts chapter 2, and it is stunning to see the things that happen over here. So let's get into the text, and I'm going to, as we explain, we'll read through parts of it and we'll make some application towards the end. I want to give you a few points of the significance of these events. We'll do that towards the middle end of the sermon, but let's just work our way through what's happening over here. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. I want to just stop there for a moment and give you an idea of the setting, right? This is the context in which these events are going to unfold. It was the day of Pentecost. What's Pentecost? Pentecost corresponds to a Jewish festival or the harvest festival. So the Jews celebrated three festivals in a year. In the year, the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of the harvest, and the third one was the festival of the booths or the ingathering. Three festivals. And for those festivals, they would make a journey up to Jerusalem. Typically, the men would do it because it would be easier. In those days, travel wasn't like it is today, and you get into your four-wheel drive and you zip across the country. Nothing like that. It was a lot more difficult. And so typically, the men would go, but often their families would join them as well. And so this is the feast of the harvest that they are coming together for. And it is, Pentecost means 50. All right, 50. It's the 50th day after the Passover. The 50th day after the Passover. Now, if you remember, Jesus was crucified at the Passover. It was at the Passover festival around that time that Jesus was crucified, as if he was which he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So at Passover, Jesus was crucified. And then he was raised again on the third day. And then he, if you remember from Acts chapter 1, for 40 days, he spent time with his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven, right? So from the Passover, 40 days. Pentecost is at the 50th day, meaning that after he ascended into heaven, it was about 10 days. We don't know exactly what. It was about 10 days that the disciples, not just the 12 of them, but 120 of them, were sitting in this room, listening in obedience to Jesus' instruction that they should wait in Jerusalem. They were sitting over there waiting for about 10 days. They were waiting for this helper that was supposed to come. And they were praying and they were waiting. And of course, in the midst of that, they chose Matthias, but they were waiting for this helper that was to come. So that's a little bit of the setting. Pentecost, 50th day after the Passover, about 10 days between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to look at in a moment. Also, he says over here that they were all together in one place. So what we know from chapter 1 is that there were about 120 people that were sitting together. So you have the 12 apostles, and the apostles were a unique group of people in the history of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 says that the church is founded upon the apostles. So we do not have apostles like we had apostles in those days. We have apostolic ministry in some ways, because apostle means sent one. So in one sense, we are all sent by God to make disciples, but we are not like the 12 apostles, right? They had a unique ministry in the history of the church. But we can't get into all of that at this moment. So you have the 12, and then you have all of these other people with them, totaling 120 people who were sitting and praying together in one place, waiting for what Christ had promised to them. So that's the setting for this. Now, this is very, very important, right? Because the Feast of Pentecost brought Jewish people and Jewish people who converted to Judaism, proselytes, he says that a little bit later, to Jerusalem. It was one of the three times in the year when Jerusalem was buzzing. Everybody was in Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. And it was exactly at that time, in the providence of God, that he does what he's about to do in Acts chapter 2, which is brilliant. You'll see that in a moment, right? And I'll take you through that. But what I want you to quickly note here as a point of application is that God's timing is always spot on. Just a word of encouragement to you. Maybe you're waiting for something. Maybe you're in that 10-day period. Kab hoga? When is it going to happen? You know, just waiting. But God's timing is always spot on. He's never late. He never misses a day, you know, that sort of a thing. He's always on time. His plans always come to pass. And I just want to give that to you as a word of encouragement. For something as profound as these events that we're going to look at, God's timing is perfect. It was absolutely appropriate that these things should happen when Jerusalem was filled with people from all over the place. God was going to unfold something spectacular. Now, let's look at what happens from verse 2, right? Let me read these verses to you. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We'll just stop over there for a moment. Very, very interesting events over here. First, you notice over here in verse 2, he says, suddenly from heaven, a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Some other translations say that it was a violent wind. It was, you know, the monsoon thunderstorms in Delhi. Boom, you know, it just kind of hits, and it's powerful and it's strong, and it feels like it was something like that. How do we know it was loud and strong and powerful? Because of the fact that, I think it's in verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together surprised. Meaning that this crowd in Jerusalem heard this sound. It wasn't a quiet wind that blew in the midst of these 120 and, you know, they're holding their hair down. Nothing like that. It was a powerful wind that blew through the place, so that the multitudes said, hey, what's that? And they all went to this place where these people were, these disciples were, to try and understand what was going on. It was like a storm that just blew through Jerusalem at that moment, through that particular place where the disciples were, right? So that's the first thing that you notice, which is interesting, because Jesus uses the wind as an analogy of the Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 8. Let me read what Jesus says over here. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So here you have Jesus speaking of this, of the Spirit of God being like the wind that just blows wherever it wishes. We can't see it, but we can feel the effects of it, which is exactly what the disciples were experiencing in that moment over there. Secondly, verse 3, it says that divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now that's a strange one. I don't know what to say about it. I mean, I don't know how to describe it to you. I can only say that it was tongues of fire. Whether it was tongues that were on fire, whether it was fire that looked like tongues, I don't know. But it just says it was tongues on, as on fire. And it appeared to them. So I assume from this that they maybe were able to see what was happening. These 120 people probably. And then it rested on each one of them at that moment. Right? Rested on each one of them. And that's also significant. Because fire often represents the presence of God. Remember Moses, right? When he was at the burning bush, it was this bush that was just burning but not getting burned up. It was a representation of God's presence. Or remember when the people of Israel left Egypt and they were heading to the promised land, they were led by this pillar of fire during the night as a representation of God's presence with his people. And so you have that picture of it. There's also a sense in which fire is used in the Bible as something that purifies and makes clean and burns away impurities. And so when you put all of those things together, what it signifies, those tongues of fire, signify the very presence of God that was coming upon his people in a powerful way, in a visual way even, but it was the presence of God there to transform them, to change them, to burn away all of those impurities, to make them new. To make them new. That's what happens over here. In fact, John the Baptist speaks of Jesus baptizing his followers with the Holy Spirit and with fire in Luke chapter 3. Verse 16. I like this, by the way. John 3:16, God sent his son into the world. Luke 3:16, Jesus baptizes his followers with the Spirit. Right? It's a good way to remember. John 3:16, Luke 3:16. So the Holy Spirit makes his powerful presence felt through this wind that blows through and the tongues of fire that come to rest upon the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice the effect of that. Verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." They began to speak in other tongues. Some of your Bibles will say languages. Glossolalia is that. That's the word, I think. And so they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. That's what was happening over there. Now come to verse 5 and 6 and see what Luke writes for us over here. "Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." Each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So there you have it. A few things that you want to observe from that. First, you want to notice that in Jerusalem, at that time, there were these devout Jews, meaning that they were Jews who kept the festivals. And it's not just ethnic Jews, but even those who converted to Judaism. It says a little bit later, proselytes, right? They were all there, and it says, from every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven. Now, we have to read this from Luke's perspective, not from our perspective, because then we're saying, no one from North America was there. Or Australia. No, they were missing. This is wrong. There's something wrong. No. From Luke's perspective, And in Luke's time, the known world was not like we know it today in that sense. It was what they could travel to. It was Rome, and maybe Spain was the furthest that they could actually get to. So from that world of that time, every nation that Luke could kind of imagine was in Jerusalem at that time. So, and they were devout men from every nation under heaven in Jerusalem, right? So that's something that you observe over here. And what you also notice in verse 6 is that they heard them speaking in their own language. They heard them speaking in their own language. So the tongues that they were speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance was these languages that they were hearing of these people from these different places. Verse 7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these speaking Galileans?" It's interesting because the Galileans were from the northern part of Israel and they had a unique accent. In fact, when Peter in Matthew, I think it's chapter 27, when they're asking him about whether he knows Jesus, and they're able to pick it up from his accent. "Oh, you've got a Galilean accent." I don't know what it was. It was a twist, you know. I don't different way that they spoke Aramaic. And so what they are able to observe is that all these people speaking these different languages had a Galilean twist to it. These guys are from Galilee. But it wasn't a very good thing that they were saying. Because Galilee was not really a place that people thought anything good came from. It was looked down upon. If you really mattered, you were from Judea, from Jerusalem. That's the place you wanted to be. Galilee, not so much. That's what they were saying. Aren't they from Galilee? How are these Galileans speaking like this? That's actually what's going on over here. Now, let's go on, all right? Verses 8 to 11. Here's what these listeners are saying. "And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language?" And then you have the list of all of these people, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling of our own language the mighty works of God." That's what was going on over here. Amazing list, isn't it? Such a spread of people all in Jerusalem at that time. That's God's providence. It doesn't usually happen, but it happened at this time. And so when the disciples, filled with the Spirit, began to speak in all these languages, it just caught everybody's attention that something was going on over here. They're telling us in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. Now come with me to verse 12 and 13. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with a new wine.'" They're filled with it. They're drunk, basically. They're drunk. Now, Peter will give explanation for all this. And we're not going to actually touch that this morning. We'll get to that next week. But I want to just stop at verse 13 for this morning. And I want to make a few observations of the significance of these events. And then we'll pick up next week from what Peter has to say to the crowd. Here's a few things that we'll observe, and then we'll close, all right? Number one, what happens in these events here at Pentecost is that it was a sign that the gospel, the good news of God, was for every nation. The good news of God was for every nation. Very, very, very important. In fact, as we read through Acts, you will see the resistance of the Jewish people time and time again. In fact, they are the ones who actually persecute the apostles more than anybody else. They kind of get after them because they resist any thought that God could possibly be working amongst the nations. Right? How could God even care about the nations? We are His special people. God can't possibly care about them. But these events over here, They are a sign that tells us that God actually cares about the nations and that He works in the nations. That's what God is doing. And it's not a new thing. It's all over the Old Testament. In fact, right in the beginning in Genesis chapter 12 verse 3, when God calls Abraham, He says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing, or in you all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. So God has always had a worldwide vision. We are the ones who have a narrow vision. God has always had a view to save the peoples of the world. That's the heart of God, not so much ours. Now, I know we can probably think, sit back and say, oh, these Jewish people, how could they think like that? Like, God really cares about the people. But I think there's great application for us. Because I think sometimes we as Christians think that God is only for me. You know, He couldn't possibly care about my neighbors unless they repent and turn. You know, God couldn't possibly care about them. But that's not correct. God is the Father of all peoples, of all nations. He absolutely cares for all peoples. Right? He is. And our approach should not be exclusive in that sense, but inclusive. We got to love all people just as Christ has loved us. We've got to love all people. We got to have that kind of vision of for the world, that God cares about your neighbors as much as He cares for you even. And I think we've got to get out of this little holy club that we sometimes register into. Now, it's true that you have a special relationship with God by virtue of the fact that you are saved, that God's Spirit now dwells inside of you. But it is only special in that sense. It's not that God, you know, doesn't love other people at all. He has a worldwide vision in that sense, and He calls us to that. John 3:16, familiar verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God so loved the world. God's message, what happens in Acts, is to break out of Judaism in that sense and take the gospel, the good news, to the whole world. Now, just a quick observation over here. The tongues that the disciples spoke over here were different languages. I know this is a little bit of a controversial topic in churches, and I don't know if I can address it. I've spoken about this in our Corinthian series a few years ago. You could probably get online and listen to some of those messages. But let me say a couple of things over here. There are many who believe and even practice, Christians who believe and practice tongues today. And there are other Christians who don't practice tongues and don't believe that it is for the church today. And then there's a middle group that says, look, I don't practice it. You may, great for you, right? Let me put myself a little bit on the line over here and say that I believe that tongues was a sign gift that was necessary to push the gospel out of the cradle of Jerusalem into the whole world. Right? It was a sign gift necessary to push the gospel out of the cradle of Jerusalem, of Judaism, sorry, and into the whole world. In Acts chapter 2, it wasn't a mystical, spiritual, personal experience. And in fact, in Acts, there are only three occasions when people speak in tongues like this. Only three occasions. Acts chapter 2, chapter 12, I think, and chapter 19, right? And every single time, it is when the gospel is going to a new group of people, right? And there's the experience of tongues in that situation, as if it were a sign to everybody around there, particularly the Jewish people, that God loves the nations. So that was the purpose in that sense of the gift of tongues, if you like, that all are included in the family of God. So I take it to be literal languages that the speaker did not know or learn beforehand, but now speaks. So we were driving to church, and my kids were like, Dad, what are you speaking on today? So I was giving them a little bit of a gist. And so we were talking about this. And so I said, what language don't you know? They said, Chinese. So I said, what if there was a person from China walking in over here to church today and you started speaking to him in Chinese? Do you think he'd be surprised by it? They'd be like, of course he'd be surprised by it. And what if you told him you never learned Chinese, you just started speaking it to him? He would drop dead over there, right? Like, what's going on? That's the idea over here, right? It's surprising enough that you know another language of a person who doesn't look like you. It's much more surprising if you never learned it even, but you're able to speak it. Miraculously, in that moment, you're able to speak it. It communicates something of a divine enabling that happens. And I think that's what needs. If you read through Acts, you get this tension that exists. These Jews are pulling back and saying, no, we cannot. God is only for us. But you have the gospel that's bursting out and trying to get to the nations. And one of the ways that it happens is through the gift of tongues. Because you can't argue with it then, right? You can't argue with it then. Now, it's possible that tongues could still happen today for that purpose. To be able to take the gospel to these unreached people groups for that purpose. That's my view at least. You might have a different view. But that's how I think I would like to understand it. Now, there's a little bit of an issue over here. Because some people say that every Christian should speak in tongues. Because it is a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they get that from Acts chapter 2. Because the Spirit of God came upon them. They were baptized. They spoke in tongues. And so they said that's got to be the normative experience of every Christian. If you have to, if you say you're a Christian, you should have the Holy Spirit. That's simply inconsistent, really, with Scripture. It's inconsistent. And I'll give you one quick example. A lot can be said on this, and I know I'm really just squeezing it in over here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 27 to 30. I want you to read these verses. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. To 30. This is what Paul is writing. In fact, 12, 13, 14, great section to read and understand what Paul is saying and maybe misunderstand what Paul is saying. And so maybe get some explanation and help for that. But here's what he says in these verses. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. And then he asks a bunch of rhetorical questions, right? Are all apostles? What's the answer to that? No, right? Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. And in the... Now, I know you're saying, oh yeah, it's easy for you to just say no to everything. No, you read the context. Chapter 12 is all about the body having different members with different functions. Read it in context. And so it's very clear in the scriptures that tongues is not necessary for every believer. I've never spoken in tongues. If there is a gift of tongues available for Christians today, I've never spoken in tongues. But I don't feel less of a Christian than someone who does, right? So it's inconsistent to say that you've got to speak in tongues as an evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's just not consistent in the scriptures. In fact, as you read through Acts and you read through the later letters that Paul writes, there's very little reference to tongues at all. There's a lot of reference to the Christian life and how to love and serve other people, but very little reference to tongues. Corinthians is the only other place I think that he mentions tongues in that sense, right? So it cannot be that significant in the sense of the spiritual experience. All right. Now we can talk about this offline. If you want to have a chat with me, I'm happy to do that. But that's the first thing that you want to notice over here, is that it was a sign that the gospel is for every nation. The events of Pentecost. Number two, the events of Pentecost are a sign that broke down barriers between peoples. The sign that broke down barriers between people. What you notice here is that people from every nation under heaven came together. There was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Galatians 3, 27 and 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So all those distinctions, those barriers, broken down. Now if you went to Judaism and you went to the temple, in those days, you know, Jewish men were the ones that were allowed into the most holy place. That was the priest, the high priest that too, once a year into the most holy place. And then you had the Holy of Holies where the other priests functioned. And then you had these other places where the Jewish men went. Then you had a section for the women, and then you had a section for the Gentiles outside. They wouldn't be allowed to come into that inner place. So you had a visual depiction of these divisions that existed. And what happens with the gospel and what happens with Pentecost is that it is a clear sign that God is not anymore operating in those distinctions. Not that God ever... Not that God never had a vision for the world. He always did. But for a period of time, He allowed that temple worship to happen. But now that's gone. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the curtain? It tore, as if to open the way for everyone to go into the holy presence of God. Amazing. And there's no distinction. Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. No distinction. Anybody was allowed into the very holy of holy presence of God. That's amazing. It's amazing. I think you get a little bit of a hint of it in when they say, aren't these people Galileans? As if, you know, how could these Galileans be speaking to us? But that's what you see. I mean, Galileans can speak the gospel. That's the point that Luke is making over here, because there's no more any distinction between peoples. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. Look at these verses. There's no longer a division between the priest and the pew, between the clergy and the laity, if you like. 1 Peter 1, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amazing. You are a royal priesthood. One of the, in my final year at college, we had to write a dissertation, and my paper was the priesthood of all believers, emphasizing that every single person in the body of Christ is a priest, is called to serve the gospel. There's no distinction. I am not of more significance than you are. I don't stand closer to God than you do, right? We all have access into the presence of God. And that's the emphasis of the New Testament in that sense. We're a royal priesthood. The other interesting thing to notice over here is that there is no linguistic identity to this new community of God's people. There's no linguistic identity. That's important. Because today in our country, there's a lot of conversation. For instance, if you're a Hindu, you must speak Hindi or Sanskrit. And if you don't speak it, then you're not a Hindu. You know? Or at least if you don't respect those, like, you know, you can't be a Hindu. So there's a lot of emphasis on that linguistic identity to a religion. What about a Muslim? You got to read the Quran in Arabic. That's the way to do it. Otherwise, it's not really understanding. So there's a linguistic identity to Islam as well, which is Arabic. Judaism, right? Hebrew was a language that was resurrected after it disappeared for hundreds of years even. It was resurrected and the Jewish people were brought back as a nation. But their identity is very much a linguistic identity as well. What is fascinating about the gospel is that it cuts across all of that. Christianity and the gospel is not English. Please get that out of your head. It's not English. It's not American. It's not British. It's every language. I love I love this because God is saying over here, He says, look, I'm excited about all these language peoples. All these peoples, and I want to take the gospel to them in their language, which is amazing because the Bible can be translated into all of these languages and it's absolutely fine because God loves all people and He preserves the uniqueness of language and culture amongst all of these peoples that He is saving. That's amazing. So that's the second thing that you observe. It's a sign that broke down barriers between peoples. Number three, Pentecost was God's anointing on His people for ministry. It was God's anointing on His people for ministry. You remember when Jesus started His ministry, right? The first thing before He got into ministry, His public earthly ministry, was that He went and He was baptized by John. And what happened in that baptism is that the Spirit of God descended on Him like a dove. And immediately in Luke chapter 4, in fact all the Gospels, it says that Jesus, probably except John, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Right? He was empowered in that sense, filled by the Spirit and taken for His wilderness experience and then for His ministry. And I think that experience of Jesus parallels the experience of the church over here. The church is about to go out into this ministry to the nations. That's what Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses. And He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. That's the point over here. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, was God's anointing on His people for ministry. It was His anointing on His people for ministry. And what happens through the book of Acts is that these disciples, these ordinary, simple people from Galilee, take the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth in the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. That takes place. Now, that is repeated in the life of a believer. Every single person who is born again, and I'll talk about that actually in my last point, receives the Holy Spirit and is empowered for ministry. You can't do God's work without God's power. Can't do it. It's impossible to do it. Right? And most of the time when we try to do it, we become exhausted, we become irritated, we become angry with people, we become bitter with people. We don't want to give up. We don't want to do it anymore. We give up. Because if we don't do it in God's power, we cannot do it. Right? God's anointing. In the Old Testament, you had different people that were anointed for special tasks to do work for God, right? In the temple, you had Saul, you had David. They received the Spirit for a special task to do God's work. And it's a similar kind of idea. But our task is for the rest of our lives, right? And if we're to do it faithfully, if we're to be witnesses, we need the presence of God's Spirit in our lives. Here's a question for you. If God has baptized you with His Spirit, then He has done it for you to do a special work. Right? What in your life are you doing that is actually special, that actually requires God's help, that is outside of your ability? Don't say studies and work and all of that. Sure, God helps us, but He helps everybody with those things. But God has anointed His church for a special task to be His witnesses. Right? And if we're not doing it, then hey, are we wasting God's anointing on our life? Are we wasting it? That's a question that you need to ask yourselves. Alright, number four, I'm going to finish with this one. Pentecost was the beginning of the indwelling of God's Spirit in His people. That's why it was a significant break. Some people like to see that it's actually a continuity with the Old Testament. I don't think so. I think there was a significant distinction between what happened at Pentecost and what was happening before Pentecost, right? So if you read the Old Testament, There are several occasions that we see that God's Spirit, He came upon Samson, came upon Saul, came upon David, Bezalel and Oholiab, who were workers in the temple. They all had the Spirit of God come on them for the task that they were doing. But there are times, you see in Saul's life for instance, that the Spirit of God departs from Saul. He goes from Saul. And in that same chapter, he says he goes and he anoints David, right? But in Psalm 51, David had sinned with Bathsheba and he writes this psalm. And in the middle of that psalm, we sing it also. He says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He sings that. Now he says that in the psalm. Because of his sin, it was possible for God's Spirit to leave his person of choice in the Old Testament. That was what happened in the Old Testament. But it's not true in the New Testament. In fact, let me not say it's not true. There's something new in the Old Testament in that the Spirit of God, when He truly comes into the life of a person at conversion and He indwells you, He baptizes you, places you in the body of Christ, He comes never to leave again. That's why it's not correct for us to sing, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." That's not correct. Theologically, it's not correct for us to sing that because He's not going to do that. Let me show you a few scripture verses that support that. John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. And here's what He says. He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper who will be with you forever." He will be with you forever. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Can you look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 6? Let me just open it here. Here's what He says. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you know, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We're an heir. So God has poured out the Spirit of His Son. I love the way that it says that. Into our hearts, so that we now call God, Abba, Father. We call Him Father. Right? "And if you're a son, then an heir through God." 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 23. 21 and 23, I think it is, yeah. 21, 22. "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." As a guarantee. Meaning, and in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 says the same thing as well, that the Spirit of God is given as a guarantee of our inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. In other words, the Spirit of God, when He indwells a believer at that moment of conversion, when you come to faith, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are anointed by God for God's work, but the Spirit of God never leaves them. He stays, He remains. And He does a deep work of transforming your life into the likeness of Jesus. He remains. And Pentecost marks that occasion when God's Spirit comes to dwell in His people once and for all, never to go away. That's amazing. Pentecost marks that for us. So that's the significance of the day of Pentecost. It was a sign that the gospel is for every nation. It was a sign that broke down barriers between people. It was God's anointing on His people for ministry. And it was the beginning of the indwelling, the permanent indwelling of God's Spirit in His people. The permanent indwelling of God's Spirit in His people. Now next week when you come back, have a read through the rest of chapter 2 and we'll look at Peter's sermon and how he responds to some of the things that people are saying and then the result of that, how what happens with that. But I want you to stop with this thought, right? Verse 12 of chapter 1. Verse 12 and 13. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" They're filled with new wine. There's two kinds of responses over here. Some are saying, what's going on? What does this mean? Help us understand. And there are some who are skeptical of all of this. Some who are skeptical of all of this. Maybe something for you to think about as you look at the scriptures, you look at Acts, you look at what happened in these events. Move away from skepticism that is going to keep you from trusting God and knowing Him, and begin to enjoy the fullness of God's presence in your life through His Spirit. Through His Spirit. Let me pray, and I'll invite the team to come up and lead us through a few closing songs.